Well, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And we're going to look from chapter 8, verse 14, down through chapter 10, verse 7 this morning as we continue our study through Ecclesiastes. This book is so important. In fact, it's so important for this particular time. American evangelicalism, so much Christianity is superficial, triumphalistic, pasted on, smiling, acting as though everything is easy and breezy for one who professes faith in Christ, and yet that is not true. And anybody who takes up that false path will find it empty. Ecclesiastes stares into the face of what it really means to live in this fallen world. And it's honest about it. It calls things what they are, and yet the message of Ecclesiastes is to teach us how to enjoy life. Because it's only in seeing things as they really are that we are driven to what we need to actually enjoy this life under the sun. I'm going to read here in a moment, just simply verses 7 through 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His Word together today. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. This is the heart of the admonition of this section. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us, change us, transform us, shape us today according to the truth of your word. Lord, help us to push aside superficial thoughts about what it means to follow you in this world. Help us, Lord, to see where true enjoyment comes from. And Lord, help us to enjoy this life for the glory of your name. For you are God, and there is no other. Jesus Christ is Savior, and there is no other. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Does it pay to serve God? To answer that question, it depends on what you mean by pay. For we all know in a very real way the truth of what it says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. And it is a hard truth. Ecclesiastes 8:14 says this, there is vanity. Remember, the word is fleetingness, frustration, emptiness. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's fleeting. It's frustrating. It's empty. To see righteous people get treated like wicked people, and to see wicked people get treated like righteous people. We've all seen that. I have held a 4-year-old girl in my arms who died of cancer. And I have known a man who lived a life of drunkenness, doing drugs, treating people badly, who lived to a long old age and died wealthy. You know things like that as well. You know people who have tried to do the right thing, and their life has been full of pain and suffering and heartache. In fact, it might be you. And you know people who have taken a path of rebellion, who have stepped on everybody they can to get their own way, who have prospered more than those who have been kind, those who have done good. That has to factor into the equation when we think about answering the question, does it pay to serve God? Well, it depends on what you mean by pay. There's a way to think about that question only in the immediate, as if what I desire in the immediate is what matters most, and we would answer no. But life is far more than the immediate. I've had 5 knee surgeries on my left knee. The first 4 were kid stuff, and then I got a total knee replacement, which is basically carpentry. That's what it basically is. And I thought, okay, finally I'm going to get better. You may ask me, did it pay to have a total knee replacement? If you would have asked me on day 1, no. If you would have asked me week 1, no. If you would have asked me month 1, no. 3 months in, I looked at Judy and said, what have I done? And then all of a sudden, swelling goes down. The pain starts to go away. I'm actually able to get around a little bit, move a little bit. I'm able to drive for at least an hour and not get out of the car where I can barely stand up. After that period, it's yes! I am so glad I did it. But what I want you to see is you only see that in a long view. It took pain to get there. It took pain for me to get better in that way. If we think about life in terms of immediate comfort, no difficulty, always getting what I want, I would say to you, life is not like that. It's so much better. If you were to take a project and take a child, and from the time that child was born, you just did whatever that child wanted. You made them as comfortable as possible. You didn't make them walk anywhere. You just served them, and you just did whatever they wanted in every single instance. You would not produce a happy person or a healthy person or a person that anyone would want to be around. Raising children is so much better than that. It's so much better than if you always simply made them comfortable and gave them whatever they wanted. And so is life. You see, Ecclesiastes tells us hard truths that we need to hear again and again. It tells us that prosperity is not always good, as we saw last time, and adversity is not always bad. The preacher, the one speaking in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who assumes the role of the preacher, the teacher, declaring this public truth, does not deny the reality of pain and suffering, and that often the righteous seem to get the lot of the wicked, and the wicked seem to get the lot of the righteous, and yet nevertheless he says, enjoy life under the sun. You see, verse 14 doesn't seem to be setting us up to say, now enjoy life. But that's what he does. Look at verse 15. Enjoy life under the sun. And I commend joy. We say, why? How could the fact that the righteous often get treated like the wicked and the wicked often seem to get what ought to be the benefits of the righteous, how can that lead him to commend joy for man? For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life, here it is, that God has given him under the sun. That God has given him. There's something more than what we see. There's something more than what we experience in the moment. There is a God and we're not him. And he's made incredible promises to us for all eternity. And so we can face the pain and difficulty and suffering in this life, and yet we know that God is at work, that God has given us life. How can we question him? That God is the one who has acted in this fallen world to redeem sinners. How can we do anything but to trust him? This is such a powerful message. The lens that he gives us is that we are to see the days of our life as given from God under the sun. You see, what he's doing here is giving us the entire book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. He smashes into pieces the idea that we can be like God. And he tells us that we are not like God. We are created beings and we are to look to God and serve God, not try to be God, not claim the prerogatives of God. We so often think we can have it all, know it all, do it all, experience it all, achieve it all, be happy during it all, never wonder why, and be remembered forever. And we act as though if we don't experience any of those things, we've been shortchanged. But that's not true. God has poured out his grace on guilty sinners who look to him by faith. The path that he takes us is the right path. There is one that has it all, knows it all, does it all, experiences all, is happy in all of it, and will be remembered forever. His name is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the problem is we don't look to God in trust. Often we want the prerogatives of God. But God doesn't give us the details about everything in our life. You know what he gives us? Himself. And that's so much better. If we just got the benefits of God without God, that would be damning and deforming. But God does better than that. He gives us himself. How committed is God to giving us himself? God the Son came out of heaven and took on a body, fully God, fully man, and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and died to save sinners. God gives us himself, and it's so much better. You've got to know this, that we come to God on the basis of God. We don't come to God on the basis of ourself and what we do. When we do that, that's self-justification, as though we've done something to warrant access to God. When we come to God on the basis of what we do, and we tell him what we deserve because of what we have done, then we are in rebellion to God himself. And what he's told us, we come to him on the basis of who he is and what he has done, and we do that alone. And none of our obedience is ever to earn anything in his sight or to earn us a place in his presence. That comes by grace. Notice what he says in verse 15. Eat and drink. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eat and drink and do all that you do to the glory of God. Why does the Bible keep mentioning eating and drinking? Something so mundane. Something so routine. You know why? Because it's mundane and routine and satisfying. And we need it. And we need to be filled. There's a man named David Ford who wrote a book about the New Testament. And he says in that book, Jesus literally eats his way through the Gospels. Have you ever thought about that? There are meals. There are meals at weddings. There are parties. There are cross-ethnic, cross-cultural meals that people are scandalized about. He tells stories about people eating meals. There is the Passover meal, and he says that all of this is pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where people gather together satisfied for all eternity in His glorious presence. And so when we eat or drink right now, we are to think about the God who has given us life, and we are to delight in His blessings to us, and we are to think about more than just that meal, but the God that allows us to enjoy it. Meals are supposed to represent an opportunity for God to bless us. We are to enjoy them. We are to have a sense of celebration as we come to the table. But if you do that, you've got to be coming to God on the basis of God. Not coming to God on the basis of what you have pre-decided He should do for you because of what you've done. That's every other religious system in the world. That's not Christianity. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, meaning when you think you have to know all that there is to know, that you have to have wisdom, you stay up awake at night. Verse 17, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now see this. This life is a work of God. It's one that we trust God in. It's only when we see this life as a work of God and we don't demand what this life is like, rather we trust the God who gave it, that we can enjoy life. And then note what he says here. It's so important. Wisdom is knowing what you don't know. That's why the book of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord. If I fear the Lord, if I reverence the Lord, if I'm bowing before the Lord, then I'm not up face to face making demands of Him. I am not His peer. I am one who trusts in Him. And by the most amazing reality in the world, He takes someone like me or someone like you who comes to Him by faith, and He makes us a part of His family. It's unbelievable. The reality of the fact there is a God rescues us from cynicism and despair. Because when we don't acknowledge it, we try to be God. We are not Him, but by faith we can know Him and be united to Him. And guess how He describes Himself and how we come to Him in Christ? He is the bread of life. He is the living water. We come and celebrate what He has done to allow us to be united to Him. We eat His flesh and drink His blood, eating and drinking. He satisfies us. And all of the meals in between are pointing to how He will satisfy His people forever. You see, what He's doing here is unfolding how we can enjoy this life under the sun. And we're going to quickly think about some ways He says we do that. And the first one we see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, is by making the most out of life. Now, he emphasizes here, one thing is certain in life. You know what that is? Death. He keeps taking us to those hard places in life and then backing up and saying, enjoy it. He keeps reminding us we're not God. and then telling us that God is worthy of our trust. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. By all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Notice the work of God, now the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him, meaning we experience both love and hate. Verse 2, it is the same for all, meaning the righteous and the wicked. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, meaning this is the mark of a fallen world. Then verse 3 continues, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. The righteous and the unrighteous both end up in death. The clean and the unclean both end up in death. Those who offer sacrifices and those who don't both end up in death. The good one and the sinner both end up in death. The one who swears an oath and the one who will not swear an oath both end up in death. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. If they're both alive, you'll take the lion. If the lion's dead and the dog's alive, the dog's better. That's his point. His point here is to take this image of death and say, there is a finality with death. So as long as you are alive, there's an opportunity for you to look to God, to trust in the hand of God and the work of God, to put your faith in Him, to know His grace and to know His mercy. Then notice verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, what's he doing here? He's confronting a particular thing. The person who lives life and thinks, I'm going to live life on my terms. I'm going to get all that I want, and I'm going to do something, and I'm going to make a name for myself and be remembered forever. He says, no, you won't. All of that bravado, that would make you God rather than trusting in the hand of God and the work of God. You see, the inevitability of death causes one living under the hand of God to enjoy life in the fullest while it lasts. For one who thinks that they have to achieve for themselves in this life what will make them matter for eternity will only know frustration. They will only know vanity. They will spend this life, this fleeting life, as though it is eternity, and eternity for them will be judgment. You see how this liberates one? The one who doesn't live under the hand of God lives frustrated with life because he demands life to do for him what only God can do. And then he says one other thing, and that is one truth about living wisely, and it's this, and if we could seal this in our hearts and minds, and that's this, the simple things matter. Oh, we get so wrapped up in the big moments and the big things and the big events. I have met all kinds of people who were far more enamored with getting married than being married. Oh, the perfect wedding day. Let me tell you, there is no perfect wedding day. I hope the candelabra falls over. It'll just tell you how tough it's going to be. All of that's misplaced. Put your energy on being married. But we don't just do that with marriage. We do that with all kinds of things in life. Oh, the big moment. If I just had this platform, if I just had this stage, if I just had this gift, if I could just get this applause. And he says, that's not what life is about at all. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 through 10, there is a series of commands, imperatives. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. The language here is specific. God has already accepted as a pleasing sacrifice, pointing to your faith. It's not what you do that you offer to God and God exchanges it. What you do when you fear the Lord is trust in Him, and that is the sacrifice you offer God. In Hebrews 13:16, it says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Meaning, the one who has come to God by faith and obeys Him, not offering their righteousness up, but out of love, offers a sacrifice pleasing to God. And he says here, if you believe that you live under the hand of God, you trust in the work of God, you have faith in the gospel of God, what this is implying, then listen, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You are liberated. Contentment comes from God and the gospel. Not from you knowing the details of life. Not from you getting the applause of men. Verse 8. Let your garments be always white. And let not oil be lacking on your head. This is a picture of blessing. It could be from a wedding feast where the hand of the great shepherd king is anointing with oil as a sign of the blessings, the white, the sign of righteousness, or here maybe the comfortableness of what would be worn in warm, pleasing weather. But the issue here is this celebration of life, celebrating the what you have from God, the blessings from God. And then look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Oh, so simple, so important. All the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And then verse 10 applies it all. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, meaning the realm of the dead, to which you are going. So while there is still day, apply yourself to what you do with all your might. Not making a name for yourself, but eating with a sense of palpable joy at what God has provided. And at this moment, being where your feet are to the glory of God, as we talked about a few years ago, doing what you do with all your might, not taking meals for granted, not taking nourishment for granted, not taking the blessings of God in this life for granted, not taking your wife for granted, your family for granted. No, be there. Be committed with all of your life. Live life practically, passionately, energetically as a gift from God. Now, if we were to think about these things, sharing a meal, celebration, and companionship. Marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. You see, he's pointing us here beyond these daily pleasures to what they reflect that is far more important. All of this is ultimately about the gospel. Here's what I want to implore you. We must not ignore the glimpses of glory that invade our daily lives. You do know it's possible to assent to the facts of the gospel and actually believe them in the broadest sense, but to live on a daily basis like a practical atheist, not seeing glimpses of the glory of God. See, oftentimes, your day is full of countless blessings, things you don't deserve, because what we all deserve is judgment. and somebody is kind to us. Somebody speaks to us. We enjoy a meal. But there's one thing in that day that's out of sorts that we wish were different. And that's all we think about. And we take everything else for granted. The moment we feel entitled, we will not be thankful. If we are not thankful, we will not worship. We're not entitled to anything but judgment. God gives us glimpses of His glory that invade our life daily, and we have to discipline ourselves to see them. As He says here and calls us to, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you go to the Grand Canyon, don't just go, "Wow, that's a big hole." Go look at the size of that. What must God be like? What must the God who can create that be like? How do I doubt Him? How do I have some situation that's out of my control, and I think that it's out of control and my life can't be good because of it, when I look at that? And there's all kinds of other ways in which we work that out in our lives. But we also do it, verses 11 through 18, by living out the plan of God step by step. Here's what we do. We tend to live like the one certain thing, death, will never come. And we tend to live like the many things that are uncertain should be certain. We flip it. God says, there's something certain that's coming, death. We put that out of our mind and we live like that's not a reality. That deals with other people, not us. And then God says, okay, there's all these things in life that you're going to face many difficulties, but I give you myself. And we say, that's not enough. I must be certain about all these things. And God says, no. You know why He says no? Because His plan is better than that. He's loving us. He's maturing us. He's shaping us. The problem again and again is that we want to be like God rather than to trust in God. In fact, the only way we will be like Him in a way that's appropriate as image bearers who glorify Him is to trust in Him. We don't do it by trying to compete with Him. God has never promised you details. What He's promised you is Himself. And that's so much better. Look with me at verses 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. What does He do here? Why does He bring these things up? Because we think the battle is always to the strong. The bread's always to the wise. The riches are always to the intelligent. He says, that's not the way it works. God is at work in the world upsetting our natural wisdom all of the time. Well, what is expected often does not happen. Why? Because time and chance from our perspective. Now, we know that it's not chance from God's perspective. He's sovereign. But from our perspective, time and chance happen to all. Sometimes the race is not to the swift, but to the steady or whatever else. You see, we are not in control. And all of Ecclesiastes is trying to say, and that's a good thing. We don't know the future, but we do know God. You know, I've noticed about gambling bookies, they tend to get rich and the gamblers don't. You know why? Because we don't know the future. And they prey on your desire to get it all in a moment. That's not the way life works. This is the same thing James says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Listen to how similar it is. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is saying the exact same thing. That's the way God has designed it. Look with me in verses 13 through 18, and we're going to move quickly. Well, I skipped verse 12. Look at verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time and it suddenly falls upon them. That is reality. It happens to us. Verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Stop right there. Here's the way what we expect. And that poor man was lifted up and celebrated for his wisdom that delivered the city. But this is what we get. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Why does he do that? Because that's the way life really is. And that's perfectly fine. Because we are not put here to make a name for ourselves. We are put here step by step to serve God. Verse 16, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. This guy's discarded. He's forgotten. His words aren't remembered. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But guess what? People applaud weapons of war. Not many people applaud wisdom. But one sinner destroys much good. What is he doing here? He's telling us fame is fleeting. People are fickle. But that's okay. We're not to serve people. We're not to make a name for ourselves. We're to serve Him step by step. Guess what? At places like eating and drinking. And when we go home and are in the midst of our wedding or we experience a blessing, we glorify Him for it. We see it. We talk about it. You see, we enjoy life not by trying to know everything about the future, but we enjoy life by following the plan of God with your next step and your next step and your next step. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they've got this huge problem. They're trying to figure out the decision to make right now because it's going to affect the 15 years from now and they're all tied up into knots. And I say, yep, what do you think you ought to do tomorrow? Well, I should do this. We'll do it. And then the next day, do that. Usually, you know the right thing to do in the moment. But you want more than that. But God hasn't promised more than that. Oh, pray about the future. Don't discard it, but you trust God in it and you take the next step. The Moravians were a missionary people way back when, and they got this. Let me summarize what this section is saying about the step-by-step obedience from the motto of the Moravians that they would carry around as they traveled around. Nicholas Zinzendorf, it's so liberating. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's the wonderful plan God has for your life. But you won't be forgotten in eternity. You'll be remembered forever. Name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know how liberating that is? How liberating it is to be totally freed from the applause of men and the status and be able to enjoy life as it is in the dailiness of it. Step by step, making the most out of life, enjoying it. Finally, chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, we enjoy life by having wise relationships. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because he's doing here what he's done in a lot of places. He's talking about the difference between being wise and foolish. And then he applies that to rulers and government. Why do you think he keeps talking about rulers and government? Because we so often allow rulers and government to steal our joy. And we so often tie ourselves in knots about things that we don't have ultimate control over. And he says, listen, be the best citizen in the world, but stop it. Don't allow somebody sitting in some office somewhere to steal your joy on a daily basis. Look what he says here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Well, yeah, the dead flies are like folly. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Meaning the perfume can be great, but you drop some dead flies in there, and now it's not so great. Somebody who has wisdom and honor, but they embrace a little folly. The point is, there is no little folly. It has consequences. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, this is not talking modern political terms, but that works pretty good. A man's heart inclines him aright to the righteous way, but the fool's heart to the wrong way, unrighteousness. Proverbs puts it like this, there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to destruction. Verse 3, even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. Amen. And he says to everyone that he's a fool, meaning you can't hide it. You embrace the life of folly, people find out. And now the about the rulers, the relationships with not just people, but governing authorities. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, meaning don't back down. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Calmness here means self-possession, self-control. Don't back down. Stand for what you stand for, even in the face of unrighteous leaders. But don't allow them to steal your joy. Verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. It's an error proceeding from the ruler, meaning that in governmental structures, often it's folly that's lifted up to the high place. And then he says, and the rich sit in a low place, meaning the rich here means the sense of good, in a humble place. Verse 7, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves, meaning often government turns what is right upside down. But guess what? Through faith in Christ, you're right side up. Does it pay to serve God? Only if you want to enjoy life right now, and to have joy forevermore. Only then. Oh, it comes with pain and suffering and heartache. But that doesn't change the reality in the end. A fool says, my way, it seems right to me. But in the end, it's not right. By the way, we should remember this. We would have never planned the cross, the resurrection, and the return. The disciples said, oh, that you go to Jerusalem and die? That's a bad idea. They were wrong. We trust His plan. John 15, verses 9 and 11, Jesus says these words, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He doesn't give us everything we want. It's far better than that. He gives us Himself. And that's the only place that joy is found. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to apply these words. Better yet, Lord, help us to apply our lives to these words. Help us to live in the parameters of your word, the categories that you give us, based on who you are. Oh Lord, make us a people who enjoy life, because we know it's the work of your hand. We know that we live under your hand. And we know that in Christ, you have already accepted us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done. Oh Lord, a people with a promise like that should make the most of it every day. Help us to do that. Oh Lord, I pray for those here today who are apart from you, who've never put their faith in you. And I pray that this would be the day they look to you as Lord and Savior, as the only hope of their salvation. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, we would reshape our lives, that we would apply ourselves to this portion of your word, that we would enjoy life. Life as it is, with evil, with wickedness, with rebellion, with pain. But Lord, you give us yourself. And we thank you that we can have joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.